I'm sorry this morning if it kind of looks like I'm a one-man show, because I'm not. Armando was actually supposed to do Lord's Supper today. He could not be here today, and I cannot be here next Sunday. So we switched. Just happened that Jim and I, after talking on Wednesday night, decided that I will give the message this morning. So sorry about that. It's just how things work out sometime in a small church. My table talk this morning is titled, Into the Garden. You know, hold on a minute. Into the Garden. What's that got to do? I know most of you are going to immediately go to Gethsemane, sweat drops of blood. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But that's not where I'm going with this morning. God's first act on man was to take him to a garden. The Lord, Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden. The word Eden literally means paradise. Eden was a place of life, fruitfulness, and blessing. When was Adam brought into that garden? On the sixth day of creation. Several thousand years later, Jesus Christ was crucified and died on the sixth day. After the crucifixion, the work of redemption was finished. After the crucifixion, they took Jesus off the cross and laid him in a tomb, but not just any tomb. Scripture says in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a tomb. On the sixth day, God brought man into a garden, the Garden of Eden. And on the sixth day, man brought God into a garden, the garden tomb. A garden is a place of life, but a garden tomb is a place of death. So God brought man into a place of life, and man brought God into a place of death. The Garden of Eden was a place of God's creation. The garden tomb was a place of man's creation. The Garden of Eden was a place of God's blessing. The garden tomb was a place of man's curse. God allowed himself to be brought to the place of our curse to give us the power to leave that place, just as he did in the resurrection, that he might once again bring us to a place of life and blessings. We call that place heaven. The communion represents the body and blood of Jesus, as he was crushed and crucified for our redemption. The innocent for the guilty. The perfect for the imperfect. The unblemished for the terribly blemished. And the spotless for the stained. How much do you love me, Jesus? I ask. And he spread out his hands that were nailed to a cross. And said this much. As far as the east is from the west, how much do you love me? This much. As you all know, because of COVID, we normally have servers, but because of that, we're no longer having servers, so we all have these little communion packs. The little cellophane top will peel off. It's kind of hard sometimes, but you peel that off and inside is the wafer. The wafer represents unleavened bread. It represents bread without yeast, the Passover. That's what it represents. He was crushed. The Bible says bruised, but if you look it up in Hebrew, it's he was crushed for our iniquity. To get this, you've got to crush wheat. Has to be crushed. Let's partake together. He also gave us the representation of his blood. As Antonio and Aaron have seen, Antonio being a doctor, Aaron a nurse, they see lots of drawn blood. And I've seen my own when I get my cholesterol tests and all that. And it looks very similar to that, doesn't it? Very, very similar to that. And that's why he gave this as a representation of his blood. Juice. Grape juice in particular, which looks like his blood. And one other thing, says he was bruised for our iniquity. He was crushed. He was crushed. How do we get juice? Grapes. Grapes have to be crushed. That's what he did for you. He was crushed for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this communion. We thank you for your loaf. Father, it represents your crushed and broken body. We thank you for this juice that represents your blood. We know in Hebrews, Scripture is clear, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So, Father, we thank you for this representation of your blood and as it spilled for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's 5 till 11, and I promise you I'll have you out of here before 3 o'clock. Now, I kind of go along with my dad, Harold Chasteen, that he was a real stickler on sermons lasting about 25 minutes. I don't know that I ever heard him preach more than 30 minutes. He was a real stickler from that because people, as you know, those of you especially who have been in college, you can hold on, that guy giving that lecture for about 30 minutes, and then what happens to your brain? What happened over there? You know, what happened? What's he talking about? Oh, yeah, catch up. That's what happens a lot of times in services. So today, I will keep it short also. I want to introduce our first cousins, Mark and Clarice LaRose. They live in Reno, Nevada. Mark has been an elder in a church in that area, and they're some of our last remaining first cousins on the LaRose side. And Mark and Clarice, welcome. I'm glad you're here this morning. If I were to ask, does God have mercy? Most would answer, well, of course he does. And quote a scripture, probably somewhere around 9:9 of Daniel. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Or you might go to the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 4:1 is a great example. Therefore, since we have this ministry and we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. However, in the original Hebrew language in Daniel, the word used for mercy is rachamim. The King James Bible says it this way in Daniel 9. To the Lord our God belong mercies. The translation from Hebrew is more correct to the King James translations. The reason for this is simple. The Hebrew word rachamim is a plural noun. Now listen to this. This is so important. It's just what really caught me. The word for rachamim is a plural noun. It's not singular. Hebrew words ending in I-M are plural words. Are plural words. For instance, you talk about a Hebrew person. In Hebrew, they're an Ivri, I-V-R-I. Hebrews are Ivrim. Yom is a day. The day of atonement. Yaman is days. So mercies is a more accurate translation. Mark, Mike, do you know, and I can't fake this because it's in my computer printed notes. Do you know one of my scriptures this morning? Psalms 136. Every verse, if you want to look it up, please do later. Psalms 136, every verse in that entire psalm ends with, for his mercy endures forever. King James, for his mercies endureth forever. Every verse, Psalms 136. What this means is God's mercy, it's more than mercy. That's why it's a plural word. God's mercy is so great, so strong, and so deep, it cannot be measured by a singular word. Rachamim means His mercy has no end. Every single verse of Psalms 136, like I say, ends with His mercy endures forever. And the word Rachamim, and mothers, you're going to love this one. The word Rachamim comes from the Hebrew root Rechem, R-E-C-H-E-M. That word means of the womb. And listen to this, ladies. Rechem means of the womb, which is the boundaryless love of a mother for her child. And this is really key in Hebrew. A love that stems from the deep knowledge that the child is both of her and not of her. Think about that. That baby has a life. People ask me, why are you so against abortion, especially when mainly it kills inner city children that would have a miserable life? Because God gave it life. God gave it life. And it's inherently valuable. Beethoven should have been aborted. He was deaf. He had terrible birth defects. His mother and father both had syphilis. But where would the world be without Ode to Joy? You're inherently valuable. God gave you life for a purpose. In 2 Corinthians 4:1, this is an interesting verse in the Greek. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not leave heart. Lose heart. Now that word in Greek is elelho. Anytime you see el, what's that? God. El. Elho. The word means the divine compassion of God. The divine compassion of God has no end. It is a divine sympathy to end suffering according to Strong's concordance of the definition of that word. When you look at 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, I'm going to just read that real quick. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. How much is more than all? What's more than all? Nothing. Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That spells it out. It's a divine sympathy. His compassion never ends. It's a divine sympathy to end suffering. Now, what is so very interesting in the Hebrew and Greek words for sin, oh man, mercy is a plural. Every definition of sin in the Hebrew, which is what the Old Testament was written in, mainly, some Aramaic, but Hebrew mainly, Greek, the New Testament, every word for sin is singular. Not a single one of the Hebrew words in and I am, where the word sin is mentioned. Most of them come from a root word meaning an offense or missing, like missing the mark, a crime. That's what it means. But it's singular. So what does this have to do with living a Christian life? It means that no matter what my sin is, no matter how great, the mercy of God is always greater. We can never exhaust God's mercy. We never have. We never could. And we never will. He will always have more mercy than you will ever have sin, and enough compassion left over to love you forever. When I was writing this last night, studying this out, actually several days ago and then finishing it last night, I thought, what a time to say hallelujah and amen. However, there is a warning to be observed. Jim Chastain, in one of his sermons one time, put it better than I've ever heard it put. When he said this, people will go to hell. That simply means outside God's existence. That's what hell means. And it, by the way, if any of you want to ask me this question after, I'll explain it to you. Hell has to exist if God is love. Has to. Would it be heaven to you to have to worship the God that you hated for eternity? Would that be heaven? For you to be forced to worship a God that you never wanted to talk about, you only used His name as a cuss word, you never read His word, you were never with His people, you didn't want to talk about Him? Would it be heaven to make you worship that person for eternity? Think of the person that you don't like the most in this world. How would you like to worship that person for eternity? Would that be heaven to you? Hell has to exist if God is love. He has to say, I love you so much that I will let you stay away from me. That's love. If He forces us all to love Him, that's no longer love, it's rape. And rape in no shape, form, or form is love. This is what Jim said. People will go to hell unsaved, but they will never go to hell unloved. For God so loved what? The world. Look that verse up. Look that word up in the Strong's. The world. For God so loved the world. It comes from the Greek word cosmos, and it means every living man, woman, and child. Every one of them. That's who God loved. And they may choose to go to hell, but that's not what God chooses for them. God chooses His Son for them. That no one would ever have to go into this separation from Him. Just because we have mercy, that does not give us license to freely sin and use God's grace and mercy as a get-out-of-jail-free card. Once we confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, Lord, Ruler, Savior, Messiah, the Redeemer, and repent of our sin, God expects us to be different. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, a new creation. You know what that word means? It means a whole new species that has never existed before. And what is that species? A God-filled human. That's what that species is. Where I in Him, and Him in who? Me. A God-filled human is a species that never existed before. We're to be transformed by Christ and not conformed to the world. I'm going to speak on that for just a couple of minutes. God takes us just as we are. Think about it. Billy Graham, millions of people came to know the Lord through his preaching all over the world. His last song was always, Just As I Am. And God takes us just as we are. but he loves us too much to leave us there. God is always waiting for you, arms wide open. He sent his perfect son to die for you, and all he asks in return is for you to accept what he did and live for him. All other religions ask their believers to die for the religion. 9/11. I need not go farther. Die for the religion. Christianity is the only one where the founder of our religion died for us. I'm going to finish here. Romans 12. I've got other verse. Oh, no, there's one other verse that I want, but it's a one verse. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. You know what the word beseech means? Beg. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable service to what? To being a Christian. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Never forget this. Every action begins with a thought. That's why at some point every single morning of my life, I pray, Holy Spirit, control my thoughts this day. Every action begins with a thought. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, two interesting words here. Do not be conformed, be transformed. And I'll guarantee everybody here, if you've been to church more than 100 times in your life, you've heard somebody preach on this verse. The other one that you hear all the time is the prodigal son teaching, which is very good. I love the prodigal son teaching. But Romans 8 and Romans 12 are the only, this is so neat and weird at the same time, the only two places you find in the entire New Testament that word is used, conformed, are both in Romans. Romans 8, 29 and Romans 12, 2, and that's it. It's only two places. Romans 8, 29 is one that we have recently studied with Zach on Wednesday nights. And that is simply this verse. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay? That's deep theology, but firstborn among many brethren was Jesus when he resurrected from the dead. However, to the confirmation of the image of his son. Now that word, conformed, in Greek it simply means the resemblance. It means jointly formed with Christ. But in 12:2, you've got a little bit of a different. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. A little bit different Greek word. And man, did this one hit me like a ton of bricks. Bill, you're going to love this one. That word means fashioned by using the same pattern. My wife and my sister-in-law, Joan, are great seamstresses, both of them. But if they take the same pattern and they use that same pattern over and over and over, they're going to get the same dress or whatever they're making. What Jesus, or what Paul is saying here about Jesus, is that we're to be fashioned in the same pattern as Christ. Now, people, that's deep and that's hard because we're sinners and He wasn't. But no less, that's a lofty goal. And that makes sense then out of 1 Corinthians 11:1. And this is the last verse that I'm going to use. But 1 Corinthians 11:1, at the first, when you read this, you think, Paul's a little bit arrogant. I mean, I know he wrote over half the New Testament, but this maybe seems a little bit arrogant. Not after you understand we're to be in the same pattern as Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Same pattern. Lord, help me today to be more like Jesus and less like myself. Now let's get to the word transformed. Same verse. Be conformed. Not be conformed, but be transformed. It's interesting. Transformed is also only used twice. The last time is in two verses back to back, but it's only used, if you take that it's in two verses back to back, then that would actually be three, but the two verses are basically one, talking about the same subject, but it's also only used, it's used twice. Transformed is here. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15 and I. Again, this one is, you see it so clearly in our culture today. Second Corinthians 11, 14 and 15. Here's your other time that the word transform is used two times, but it's basically one thought. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, that's demons, also transfer themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works, thrown into hell. And I want to tell you something. Do you guys all realize hell was never created for humans? Nope. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. You have to choose as a human to go there. Okay? So, what that word means is simply, he self changes. He transforms himself from an image of darkness to an image of light. Self-transformation, which, by the way, is never going to work. But this verse in Romans 12:2, so interesting. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Any of you that have had any science in college, you're going to know this one real quick. The word here for transformed is the Greek word metamorpho. What have you heard in a science class that's very similar to that? How about metamorphosis? How about being changed from a worm into a butterfly? It's exactly what this word means. The word literally means changed from one thing to another thing. People, you're expected to be a new creation. Change from one thing, living for the world, to another thing, a new creation, living for Christ. And I want to tell you one other thing, and I'm going to close. Later can be a terrible outcome. When we were kids in the Church of Christ, we used to sing a song, an old hymn, Almost Persuaded, which is in Scripture, where the king says, Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Almost. None of us are promised tomorrow and even our next breath. Do you all realize I graduated high school in 1970? I'm 67 years old. And many of my friends that I graduated with are dead. The second rock band I ever played with, that's, by the way, you can find it on the internet. I wish you couldn't, but you can. It was called The Emergency Door. I don't know why we call it that. We saw it on the back of a school bus. My lead guitar player and a close friend, great basketball player. His name was Brad Kohlmeyer. And I pray that Brad is with Jesus because he's not here. He was my lead guitar player. We're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised our next breath. Who would have thought that a terrible pandemic known 9 months ago would kill tens of thousands of Americans and nearly a million worldwide to this point? And what does the Bible say about Satan? Said he's the god of this world and of death. Death came into the world in that paradise called Eden because of temptation and Satan and bad choices. Jesus offers abundant life now and eternal life later. Satan's offers death now and later. The second death. People, I know there are a few of you out here today, and I'm telling you, I'm preaching as much to me today as I am you. Believe me, this really has hit me hard myself. Choose life. Choose mercy. Again, one of the old songs we used to sing was, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. I bet you we wouldn't have more than maybe 3 or 4 people in this congregation could even hum that tune. But let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Live as if you were saved. I'm going to say it again. Live as if you are saved. Not as if you need to be. Jesus paid it all. He asked for one thing. Your acceptance and your life, mainly through your behavior. That's what he asks. It's a pretty good trade-off. It's funny to me in the Old Testament, we're talking about later can be a real problem. Do you know the third plague, Pharaoh and Moses, was frogs? And so Pharaoh's talking to Moses and he goes, let these frogs, let them pass. I mean, they were sleeping with the frogs. Literally, they were everywhere. So Moses says, when would you have me entreat my God that you would, he would get rid of these frogs? Read it. It's Exodus 8. I think that's around verse 10. Exodus 8. Read it. Says, when would you have me entreat my God that he would remove these frogs? You know what Pharaoh says? Tomorrow. What's wrong with right now? I hate frogs, especially if they're sleeping with me. That's what he says. When would you have me entreat my God that he would get rid of these frogs? Tomorrow. And did you know after that, he suffered seven more plagues. Seven more. Choose life. Choose mercy. Choose Jesus. And live for him with all you've got, because that's what he gave to you.